Thanks, Justin. And thank you, Amber, as well, for helping to lead in song. For the second time, it's good to see you all this morning. And as we get to jump into the end of Romans 11, we have made it this far. We get to kind of the end of the theology-heavy section of Romans, and in Romans 12, Paul turns to a lot more like practical matters that flow out of it. And so get to dive into this section, see what's here, what God has for us in Romans 11, verse 25 to 36. So looking forward to that as we do that. But first, wanted to ask, has anyone ever heard of or seen the Red Green Show? Yes. I was thinking to myself, Mark has probably heard this or seen it. He were the one that I guessed. The Red Green Show, I saw it when I was a kid in Michigan. It centers on the kind of bogus and goofy life of a Canadian lodge group. Red Green is this older dude, maybe 60-something with a beard, handyman, or at least aspiring handyman, and then a variety of other characters, including his nephew, who's a total goofy geek. So everyone else is like this countryman outdoorsy person, like everyone else at the lodge, and then the nephew is this geek. One of the bits they would have on this show is kind of like a lodge variety show. And one of the bits they would have was called Ask the Experts. At the Ask the Experts show, they would examine those three little words that men find so hard to say. Mark doesn't remember. Okay. I don't know. These are the three little words that men find so hard to say that they examine in the experts portion of the show. So they'd have Red Green and some other person as the two experts, and they'd have his nephew Harold asking the question, and he'd read a question from a viewer, and he'd, you know, ask something about politics or about cars or about school or any random thing. Typically, it'd be some sort of goofy question. Sometimes it'd be like, what does this part do? And they'd show some random part of something. And the guys wouldn't have any idea, but they would never say, I don't know. They'd just make up some answer until you get some goofus off the wall answer. So why do I mention this? I think it's interesting how this happens in general. It's not just men, but men do it a lot. We try to have answers for things. But more broadly, I feel like those three little words, I don't know, summarize the great heresy for the enlightened world. For me to claim I don't know and to be okay with that, ever since the 1700s when the Enlightenment started and the human brain is so great and we believe in ourselves and in our ability to understand and our ability to know and our ability to be experts, I don't know is not a happy answer. And especially when it comes to thoughts of religion, how we engage with God. I don't know, but I'm okay with that. Well, that's even worse. Not only admitting I don't know, but being fine with that reality. So as we look at Romans 11, and we look at Paul concluding this section, talking through what God's doing with Israel, and we see his response, I feel like recognizing how do we respond to Scripture? How do we respond to God and what he has said? How do we respond when we don't get it is a critical part of what Paul is calling us to. I titled this sermon Brazen Humility, which is a fun, that's a cool picture. Nice job, Jacob. I was wondering what you're going to do with that. Brazen. We normally use brazen when we're talking about someone who's kind of impudent and willing to do wrong right in front of you without shame. They'll boldly and shamelessly do something, you know, brazenly stole money from the store or whatever. Humility. The two aren't typically together, but it seemed very fitting in this context where in a society that would shame and demean the idea that we might not understand but we still worship, it is rather brazen of us in a good and healthy way to be humble anyway and to worship anyway. So that hopefully can encompass that picture, that two-word phrase can hopefully encompass, if you remember nothing else, the goal of this morning. But let's pray and let's look at this. God, thank you for Scripture. Thank you for revealing to us truth that we otherwise would never know. And pray that as we look at things that are sometimes confusing, sometimes amazing, that we would stand in awe of you, that we would worship you for all that you've done. Pray that as we understand things, we would praise you for what you have revealed and we understand, and when we don't understand, we would praise you for who you are and trust to what we don't know. In Jesus' name, amen. So this chapter, Romans 11, we are finishing a train of thought that started in Romans 9. And so we were back at the start, before the start of summer is when we were in Romans 9. You might remember at the time that I had titled the sermon A Bittersweet Symphony, because in Romans 8, Paul's rejoicing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And at the very start of Romans 9, he's like, I am in anguish. He turns from this rejoicing high point to stating this utter low point he feels because of the way that the Jews have turned away from Jesus, have rejected their Messiah. So in Romans 9, 10, 11, he deals with this issue of what is God doing with ethnic Israelites, ethnic Jews in particular, and how does that impact the rest of the world? And he talks through how there is true Israel and there is false Israel. There are those who don't believe, and true Israel is those who are actually believing and following God, not just by blood. He references Abraham and points out faith, not blood, traces that through history. He gets up through Romans 11, where David had us starting out last week in this whole section, where he's just like, he used the image of a tree to see, and we have the diagrams. These are one of the things on the back table. If you didn't grab one last week, please feel free. And by feel free, I urge you to grab one, whether now or later. But this first side shows a tree, which is representing the tree that Paul talks about in Romans 11, that there's an olive tree, he says. It's as if you're an olive tree, and God has built up this tree over time with his people, and those who are unbelieving have been cut off. And so this diagram shows branches on the ground as unbelieving Jews, that they've been cut off of the tree. But then you have others who are believing Gentiles who are grafted in. And so he's got these black branches that are symbolizing that they've been grafted in. Where if you take an olive tree and you get a branch and like attach it just right, and if you're actually good at this, which I would have no chance, but if you know what you're doing, you can get this other branch to connect to the other tree and start living, like take its life from that tree. So Paul uses that imagery to show there is one people of God throughout history, and God has brought Gentiles into that people of God, and Jews who aren't believing are not part of the tree ultimately. They have broken off. They have fallen off. They've been cut off. So that was in this first section of Romans 11. In addition, we have these concepts of they're in, but they're out, and now we're in, and they're out, but they could come back. And so Paul, keep in mind, when he's writing in Romans, he's writing to a church that has both Jews and Gentiles in it. So as he's saying to the Jews, don't be prideful, you could be cut off too. He's also saying to the Gentiles, don't be prideful, you could be cut off like they were, and they can be brought back. The fact that they are lopped off right now because they're unbelieving doesn't mean God can't rescue them. So neither Jew nor Gentile, which is literally everyone in the world, has a place for pride before God in this. It's not like, oh, we're special now. We started being the grafted ones. No. No, you're only grafted in by mercy. And it's not, we're special now. We were God's people from all time. No, you were the ethnic people, but you're only sustained here by faith and by God's mercy. So this leads us up into this section this week, verse 25 to 36, where he continues and concludes this thought before moving us into more practical matters of Christian living in response. So the summary of this section, I think, especially as we look at, he concludes these details, and then Paul shows us how to respond. And so I think the most key message God's getting at for us in this is to worship our transcendent God, transcendent, above and beyond everything, right? Different, higher. Worship our transcendent God with brazen humility. That is the real goal of what we're looking at here in this as Paul concludes these thoughts. So first, God reveals unexpected salvation. So as you look at the first couple verses here, Romans 11, starting in verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is an unexpected salvation. Because it's declaring that things are happening in a way that you wouldn't have expected many years prior. Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. This is something that was mysterious that is now revealed. Paul refers to this in other letters. He says the mystery of the gospel that the Gentiles are brought in and that this is the way that things are developing and spreading out. But before we get into the nuances of what that part looks like, when he says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved, what are we talking about? All Israel. There were many rabbis, and rabbis would comment on scripture, similar to how we have commentators now who write commentaries and all of this. And throughout the rabbinical tradition and throughout other comments that would be made, there was a lot of discussion of all Israel as a concept, that all Israel would be rescued in the future, or all Israel this or that. You see throughout the Old Testament, there are times that all Israel is referenced. You see throughout the Bible this concept. All, not meaning 100% of. All meaning this bulk, this majority, this goal. We talk about having a quorum in our business meetings sometimes, right? Like, it doesn't mean everyone's there. It means enough people are there to count for voting. So when we read all Israel, we should not read 100% of all Israelites who have ever existed shall be saved. We should understand first that all Israel as a phrase is more of an encompassing reality, sufficient representation to say, yeah, well, this is everyone. But secondly, we can't forget what Paul has already said back in Romans 9 and throughout Romans about you're saved by faith, not by bloodlines. And Romans 9 specifically, he refers to the concept of true Israel. Not all Israel is true Israel. So when he's talking about all Israel here, it's not so simple as to say this is by blood ethnic Israelites or Jews, because God has brought in others into the family of God. God has brought in others into his kingdom. God is not building an earthly kingdom. He's building a people, his people. He's not building a kingdom where we would say, oh yes, it's just us and no one else in, and we're going to close off the borders and it's just our little people here. He's building a worldwide people of God, a church that encompasses every nation, every language, every people. And so when he talks about all Israel, and Paul has already talked about true Israel by faith, we have to understand here what God is doing is related to broader than just Israelites. So that'll have implications in a minute. And that also is represented on the other side of this diagram where we have the Venn diagram going on. Venn diagram, for all those who have been out of school for longer than 3 years, is when there's circles that overlap. So we have the one circle on the one side, wild branches. The other circle on the other side says natural branches. Wild branches being Gentiles, right? Those were grafted in as wild branches. Natural branches being historic Jews who were already part of the visible people of God, but at times were unbelieving. So he's got unbelieving Israel, unbelieving Gentile nations. Those in the center, the overlap, he has labeled as the church. Like, these are those who are actually believing in God. And you have wild branches that are grafted in as believing Gentiles. You have natural branches who are believing Israel at that time. Then you have this claim, all Israel will be saved. And he, in this diagram, points that to saying this is the remnant. And that's part of the point that we have seen throughout Romans 11 as Paul is noting God has broken some off and he's essentially created the way for jealousy to bring Israelites back. Wait, what's up with all these people who weren't part of the people of God for years and they're getting in? Hang on a second. I want my peace. What's going on here? Like, the whole thing, you see that with kids sometimes where something's totally not cool until the other kid's getting it. And then, hey, what's going on here? Right, like, I get very, very interested once I see someone else is doing something I'm missing out on. And Paul says that's what God's doing on a much more broad scale, on a more cosmic scale as it relates to salvation, that as God has allowed in the ebb and flow of human faith, he's allowed for Jews to fall away, and yet that's created an opportunity for Gentiles to come in. It's created an opportunity for salvation to continue because God's like, you can turn away. That doesn't mean I'm done. And God's still saving people. And that this creates an opportunity for jealousy in a good way to bring ethnic Israelites, ethnic Jews back to faith. So in this way, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. So when we combine the true Israel concept that's by faith and we see this ebb and flow of some natural branches fell away as they didn't believe, but people who are believing are in or are grafted in or are regrafted in if they've fallen off but then come to actual faith. The all Israel concept is encompassing, yes, Israelites, is encompassing Gentiles, is encompassing all of true Israel. So then what? Is there a future for Israel or not, Eric? You're being very circular and confusing. Does ethnic Israel mean anything? I don't think that we can look at Romans 11 seriously and honestly and read the things that are stated here and conclude, oh, nope, ethnic Israel is just who cares, whatever. Because Paul himself, throughout this chapter, he starts off, has God rejected his people? Chapter 11, verse 1. By no means. I myself am an Israelite. He points at himself already as evidence that Israelites are not just utterly cast off and rejected. And he's tracing this whole pattern of they've stopped believing and Gentiles have come in to create jealousy so that they will believe. So if anything that Paul is talking about has any meaning, there's some sort of future, whether that's a revival of faith amongst a remnant, whether that's a broader sweeping repentance upon Israelites seeing Jesus come in the clouds, or who knows exactly what shape it'll take. But Paul's seeing a future belief here for Israelites as well. And obviously there are, thankfully, Messianic Jews now who believe in Jesus, who are Jewish by heritage and by blood and believe in Jesus. But it would seem, based on what Paul says, that there's going to be some resurgence of faith as well amongst Israelites. Nonetheless, the phrase all Israel encompasses more than just Israelites. Does that make sense? Hopefully, like we've got, you know, as you look at this diagram, the fact that there is an all Israel be saved remnant that's going to plug in along the way and maybe in some future time in bulk, who knows exactly how God's going to flesh that out. But we can't look at this chapter seriously and say, no, there's no place for Israelites. Which, unfortunately, that sort of thinking has caused at times some anti-Semitic kind of thought, like Israelites, they just crucified the Messiah and now they're cast-offs. They're no longer part of God's plan at all, which is stupid. Because if God can save Gentiles, he can save the Israelites as part of the whole nations also. But we should also not see this chapter and say, well, there's only a hope for Israelites, and there has to be a state of Israel in order for this to be true. There doesn't. God's not building a political kingdom on the earth. The state of Israel is currently a political thing. It's not a biblical thing. It's just a thing. The people of the state of Israel are not following Jesus. When you see in the Old Testament, God says, when you turn away, I will cast you out. When you turn away, I'll cast you out. And they get exiled. They're gone. Babylon, Assyria, they don't have the land. People of God who don't believe in God do not have a right to the promises of God because they're not actually the people of God. They've turned away. They're not in faith. So when we see promises of the land to Israel and restoration or things like that, earlier in Romans, we see the promise of the land has expanded to the whole world, Paul says in Romans 4, when the promise that you will inherit the world was given to Abraham and his descendants. It's much broader than just the section of Israel anyway. But even if we were talking about only the section that we call Israel over in the broader land of Palestine, that section is only, quote unquote, deserved by people who are of faith. So we would look to a people who are restored to faith. And then at some point, if God wants to restore them to faith and say, yeah, you still are a portion, that section of the land, cool, he can do that. But he's only doing that for those who are of faith. His promises are only for those who are of faith. So, all Israel shall be saved, which includes from the nations, the Gentiles, which includes from Israel, which incorporates us all together in a beautiful body of people who could never all fit within that one little chunk of land anyway. And God says, yeah, actually, it's going to be the whole world. Not just that land, but the entire world when Jesus comes back and makes all things new. The deliverer will come from Zion, verse 26, in this quote. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins, when I take away their sins. When you read in the Old Testament God saying, follow me and be my people, here's how to be my people. At times, the Israelites clearly, and even we when we read back on it, get confused thinking, well, what they had to do was essentially save themselves. They had to be perfect enough so that God would keep them and love them. The reality is the entire time God had done the work. He had saved them from Egypt. The Exodus was God's work, not the Israelites. They didn't deserve it in particular. He said, I'm going to be faithful to my previous promises I made, and I'm going to rescue you out of this slavery. After he rescued them from slavery, he taught them how to be like him. After they were already free, he said, here's how to be like me, and here's how to stay in good relationship with me, because you're going to fail. And when you do, here's why the sacrifices exist, because you will fail. But it's an unexpected salvation, because you look from that mindset and you've got the rabbis teaching people to be perfect and all this kind of stuff. And God says, no. The deliverer who comes from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God has done what Israel could never do. God has done what we could never do in creating this unexpected salvation. That we could sit here and strive and think, I've got to get it. I'm going to get it right. I'm going to do better than last time. All this. God says, no, you won't. You can stop striving. I've made the way. I've paved the way. So God's plan spreads to the world. Israel's departure, so to speak, for a time leads to a greater salvation as Israelites step out in unbelief and God's still spreading his kingdom. It made me think of, because when I was younger, I was a basketball nerd. But when Michael Jordan left the Chicago Bulls because he thought he wanted to retire and play baseball, and he went and tried to play baseball. But when he left, players who were remaining on the Bulls had to step up into the gap that Jordan used to fill. And some players on the Bulls, especially Scottie Pippen, suddenly became much better. They took on a greater load. They became an even stronger player. When Jordan came back, he came back to a team that was better than it was when he was there before. The team as a whole had been improved and strengthened to play basketball better, right? They ended up having one of the best records ever a year or two later as a result. And I feel like it's kind of similar in some ways. Like you got Israel turning away. We don't believe in this Messiah. And God's like, I'm going to continue spreading this salvation to the world, to the nations. And Paul goes around and he's planting churches all over. And he's like, yeah, it's not just for the Jews, guys. It's for all of you. And people are like, this is great. He's saving us too. And the people of God are spreading, and now we're in the United States of America that didn't even exist when Jesus was on the earth. And we're worshiping him here, and people in Russia, and people in Australia, and people up in Alaska, which feels like it's not the U.S. sometimes because it's so far away, and down in Peru, and down at the Cape Cod, Africa. Like, all the tips of every continent are touched by a salvation that Jesus has brought. And that's in part because the Jews said, nah, man, this isn't the Messiah. He's not rescuing us from the Romans. And God said, I'm not done. And so the team is built up. The team is bigger. The team is spreading. The team has more skill and more talent than it used to, so to speak. And not that we're actually individually worth much, but as God's at work through all of us, there's more that he's doing. And so the plans for bringing Israel back around by jealousy and all of this are bringing them back into a people that is bolstered even more by God's faithfulness. Which brings us to point two. God reveals his steadfast love and faithfulness. 28 to 29. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. As regards the gospel, as regards this good news that Jesus is king, they are enemies. These Jews, these Israelites that Paul is weeping for at the start of chapter 9, they're enemies of the gospel. For your sake. The fact that they've turned away has been good news for the world. As he said earlier in the chapter, if their turning away meant salvation of many, what's their full inclusion going to mean when they're brought back in? And like, it's even better. Again, that Jordan effect when he comes back to the Bulls and now the team's even better than it otherwise would have been because they had gotten stronger in his absence. In this case, it's the people of God have spread even more in their absence. And hey, welcome back. Let's continue worshiping God. Let's continue spreading the gospel. So they're enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So these Israelites are beloved enemies. That's the two connections here. They're enemies of the gospel, but they're beloved. They've turned away, and yet they're loved. Same as we were. Same as any nation anywhere, any Gentiles anywhere. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were beloved while we were enemies. The distinction that Paul is going to get to in a second is that the Israelites were considered not the enemies because they were part of God's visible people, but now they've been seen to be enemies and they too can be rescued. But the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, verse 29. So they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. God's made promises and he's sticking to those and he's working out what he said he would do because his faithfulness and his love are steadfast. Then God reveals unexpected need and provision. So verse 30, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So because they've disobeyed and turned away, you've received mercy. Things have been spreading around. You've heard the message. So too, they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, that same mercy, that same gospel mercy that has been shown to you, by that mercy, they also may now receive mercy. They who were considered the people of God visibly have been shown to be the enemies so that they can see and the world can see they need faith too. But through that same mercy that Jesus has given to the nations, he can save Israelites. He can save Jews. By that same mercy, they may now receive mercy. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. God hasn't left anyone in this deceived concept that I'm just totally good because I'm part of God's people. And the scary thing is God hasn't left us there, and yet we try to do that now sometimes in modern days. We try to think that, hey, I've been in the church my whole life. I'm good. I've attended faithfully every Sunday. God owes me something. I've given money to the mission of the church. I'm definitely going to be saved someday. Or my parents have been in church my whole life. Therefore, I'm fine. Or I went when I was a kid to Sunday school, and I know the things that the Bible says. I'm good. Any number of things we start to assume. I live in the U.S. That's God's nation. Who knows what rules or what reasons might people have for thinking I'm totally fine, but we're not. No one anywhere is guaranteed to be rescued by their external status. Doesn't matter whether you're white, black, brown, doesn't matter whether you're from the U.S. or from India or from Russia, it doesn't matter whether you're from Israel or the nations, doesn't matter whether your parents had faith or your parents were completely apathetic toward God. Or worse, contentious, agnostic, et cetera, atheist. The question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? The question is, what are you going to do with your sin and with your status as an enemy of God? And God was so merciful to Israel as to put them in a place where they see and have to admit they are enemies of the way of God. He didn't let them remain in this status where they could be deceived into thinking they're fine. God consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So there's this unexpected need. Oh, shoot, we thought we were fine as the external people of God. We thought this was about politics and, you know, borders of nations. We can realize now it's not. That wasn't the point. We've rejected the Messiah, and we can see this if we're the people of Israel. And the rest of the nations already could see that. We were never with God in the first place. We were following the ways of the world. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, you who were far off have been brought near. So God has left people to their sins so that he may rescue them with his mercy. God has let Israel fall away so he can spread the message so Israelites can come back at some point. And this big cosmic plan God's carrying out for salvation of his people, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. And in this convoluted, unexpected sort of way, where God's not like, all right, I got these people, I'm going to keep you, and I'm going to keep these people, and keep you, and keep these people, and all right, we're going to build up this external facade. God's interested in your heart. He's interested in actually, Philippians 1:6, the one who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus. It's not just the one who happened to gather you into the nation because you had the best rules and regulations and laws and you took care of your people the best or whatever. It's not just about establishing your comfort for this life and getting fans and getting a following. God's not concerned how many followers he has on TikTok or whatever the latest social media. craze will be tomorrow. That's not the count he's doing. God's concerned of whose heart has he rescued? And that's a question of faith, and it's a worldwide question, and it's beautiful. And yet all of this, Romans 9, 10, 11, is some of the most contentious chapters in Scripture. You can find some of the most writing, some of those vitriolic writing where people are angry about the stuff that's written in these chapters, or angry at each other for how they interpret it and understand it. Why? Because we don't like it. Because it says God's in charge and we're not. It says God does things that are not based on whether we've earned it or not, or things like that. And so we either have to deny that, or we have to accept it, or we have to try to defend it. And how could you defend something that's so indefensible? Or all this kind of stuff. And so the real question that we get to, and this is where it's amazing how Paul instructs us right here in starting in verse 33. What are we going to do with this? Because I can talk through what this says like I just did, and that doesn't make it comfortable necessarily. You've got God, if we're going to put it non-spiritually, we got God playing games with nations, we might say, if we're being cynical. Like, oh, you're just letting Israel fall away to bring others in, and all that you're grafting off and breaking off and putting back. And what are you doing, God? Is this even fair, we might ask. Things like that. And Paul's not interested in this chapter and sequence of chapters, actually, to establish God's fairness. You might remember back in 9 and 10, he'd say things like, well, who are you, oh man, to question God who made you? Does God not have the right to do as he wills with his creation? But we get to the end here, and there's no questions like that. Paul's just, for God's given all the disobedience, so he might give mercy to all. And now we're back full circle to where we were at the end of Romans 8. Worship and praise. Who can separate us from the love of God? Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That section, those three verses, which we so often take out of context as a praise to God, which is great. Like, I'm not criticizing after taking those out of context. I'm saying it's a beautiful praise to God. That follows on one of the most confusing passages in all of Scripture. You read it, and you go, hey, what do you think about this? And none of us want to say, I don't know. None of us want to say, I don't get it, especially when our atheist friends say, how could you believe that? How could that make any sense? I believe in a God I don't understand. That doesn't convince anybody. That doesn't sound like a winsome argument. That doesn't win a debate. We put ourselves on TV, the Christian against the atheist. Well, the Christian's going to show the rational dominance of Christianity over everything else. And at the end of the day, if the Christian's honest, there's a lot of stuff we can talk about, and there's a variety of things where we come to, I don't know, but he's good, and I worship him. He's incredible. And God is beyond my ways. To say that to a society that's defined by experts and understanding and only going with what I understand and agree with, to a society that's defined by political platforms and the one I agree with more is the one I'm going to go with, and I assess them and decide where I'm going, or defined by that in the business world or family life or health or whatever else, I'm going to assess. I am the arbiter of everything that I encounter. I decide what is best. I'm an inheritor of the Enlightenment. I know that my brain's good. We aren't taught to distrust ourselves. We aren't taught to realize we only have one little perspective in life out of billions. We aren't taught a perspective that submits to the reality that God created it all. And there's stuff he's going to do, and he has said that we just aren't going to reconcile with the way we would do things. You know what I would do? Literally, me, Eric, son, what I would do, I think, like, this is the whole, like, oh, what I would do if I were God, right? But what I would do is I'd save everybody. This is a problem for us and for everyone in existence that not everyone is saved. We don't get that. When you think of what would I want to do, I would want to save everybody. So whether it's this passage or whether it's that problem, the problem that not everyone is saved, we don't understand everything that God's doing. But what we do know from what he's revealed is that he's doing it what is best for his glory and for the good of his people and for carrying on the world. And it doesn't look like what we'd expect in so many ways. And yet, He's incredible. You think of if you were, you know, if you had like your Legos or your dolls, depending on what you play with when you're young, and you create a little world and they're doing things and you're talking for them because you're in charge of what's going on there. And if you tried to explain to that Lego or that doll what's really going on in your world, this much broader, bigger world, they'd be so confused. That doesn't make any sense. How do you move without someone bending your leg for you? Right? Like, this is what it's like when we try to have certainty and understanding what God has done. We're trying to understand what we can't understand. God is beyond our highest thoughts. And yet he has revealed himself to us in many ways that we can't understand and some that we don't always make sense of. Truth is revealed, not derived. And this is vital in terms of how we approach life. Coming out of the Enlightenment, a lot of thinkers, especially Christian thinkers, were kind of intimidated by this whole emphasis on rationality and brain, and now we got to figure out how to connect what we're thinking with that. And I think I've mentioned this before, but Friedrich Schleiermacher, I didn't just sneeze. His name is German, Friedrich Schleiermacher. He was one who responded, and a lot of the way that he crafted theology in the midst of the Protestant liberalism of the day, which is the official term of that thinking, was he started by looking at Christians, those who claim to be Christian, and the life experience they have. And we piece those things together. You're a Christian, and this is what you, okay, that's that, and you're a Christian, then okay, there, and you're a Christian, okay. We piece that all together, and that defines now for us true religion. So he's trying to start from man and work our way up to God and figure out what God's like by looking at us. And there are a variety of things that I disagree with Karl Barth, but Karl Barth responded to Schleiermacher's kind of thinking and said, one cannot speak of God simply by speaking of man in a loud voice. We don't just take man and then speak louder and now we have God. God is God and we're not. So truth is revealed to us by God when he's been willing to share it. We got a whole bunch of shared truth in Scripture. We have a whole lot that God has revealed to us that we can cling to. But we have to recognize we're still in a place of learning. We're still in a place of being taught. And if we try to create truth ourselves and be the experts, we won't be. And we'll find ourselves in a place of foolishness. So how do we respond to this? Hopefully with a sort of brazen humility. But there's kind of four categories, and maybe there are more, but I only thought of four. You can give your assessment and think up more categories if you want. But one, stubbornness. I must understand. A position of essentially arrogance, demanding certainty, which often leads to denial. I can't understand entirely what God's doing, therefore he's not doing it. Or therefore he's not worthy of my worship, or whatever. I have to have certainty of how this works. I have to understand piece by piece, and all the pieces need to make sense to me. Give it to me in a way I can understand. Certainly I should be able to understand this. So it's this stubborn continuing to press and press and press, because I've got to understand more, got to understand more. And even for when people maintain faith in the midst of this, it still becomes all-consuming sometimes, because now you got to read this and that and that and that and that and that and that and that. And until I can finally grasp this in a way that I am fine with, my pursuit never ends. I'm having to prove God to myself all the time. Stubbornness. Secondly, disengagement. I can't understand, or I don't know, and therefore no one can know. I actually just saw this written last night in an article post from someone. It was just like, how arrogant someone would be to claim that they know something related to God. I'm like, well, if God told us. And they were responding to someone who had said that Jews who weren't believing in Jesus did not have eternal life, which is not something that we're just supposing. It's something that Jesus himself has told us and that God himself has told us in Scripture, something we're literally reading today in Romans 11. That's not something that I have made up. It's not something that I have observed. It's not this whole like, oh, those who are touching the elephant don't know what the whole elephant feels like kind of thing. If you've ever heard that metaphor. So like one person's like, oh, an elephant's thin and like a tail. And the other person's like, oh, he's really stiff and hard because they're feeling the trunks, you know, out of the trunk, the horns. It's not like that, because we're getting revelation from God who made the elephant. So when he says, this is how it is, it's how it is. And this is true, and it should humble us in our approach to everything. The only reason we understand any of this is God gave it to us. The only reason that I believe that moral things are moral, it's because God showed me that. The reason that I believe that LGBTQ lifestyle is wrong is not because Eric is so insightful as to have all the reasons humanly why it's wrong. No, it's because God said this isn't in alignment with the way things should be. It's in alignment with what God set up. We could go down the list. Our beliefs come from God. But a disengaged position says, I can't understand, therefore no one can. And essentially becomes kind of maybe a spiritualized agnostic or just full-on agnostic. Third, rejection. Oh, I get it. Yeah, I understand it, and I hate it. So I reject this. I read through Romans 11. I can see clearly what it's saying. I can see the grammar, and I don't like it. I reject it. I turn away. Or finally, humble belief. I don't understand, or maybe I understand and don't like it, but I believe. But I'll follow God anyway because I see his beauty and his glory, because I can still respond like Paul did, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom. It's striking to me that in verse 25, Paul says, lest you be wise in your own sight. I don't want you to be wise in your own sight. I'm trying to show you these things so you don't think you're so smart. And then here in verse 33, he says, oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. Lest you be wise in your own sight, look instead to the wisdom of God. Lest you be stuck with the limits of your own supposed understanding, turn to the wisdom of God. Have a brazen humility that can stare in the face of our culture and say, yeah, I don't know it all, and yet I still can trust him. I don't understand it all, and yet I still believe him. I didn't create this, what you would call religion, what is actually a saving relationship with the King of the universe. I didn't create it. I'm following Jesus because he's awesome and he saved me. That's a bold claim to make. And it's not just a bold claim like I'm going to go show off, and talk, but to actually intellectually say that in as heirs of the Enlightenment, 300 years since the European world and the world at large started to think so highly of ourselves and our own rational capacity, to say, I don't have it all, and that's okay, and I still trust him. So I would call you, like, when we're looking at Romans 9 through 11 and looking at other stuff, and you're going, I don't get this. Worship him. Worship him instead. And not in a sense that denies the pursuit of understanding, but it's faith-seeking understanding. It's not, I don't get it, oh, poo-poo, you never will. Like, no, by all means, continue to seek to understand God, but worship him for who he is along the way. Worship him for his goodness along the way. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have revealed so much to us. Thank you that you have met us where we never could have come to you. You have shown us truth that we never would have known. Without what you have revealed, we would be like those in that example of the elephant who are trying to understand what it's like by feeling different sections of the elephant. We would not have full understanding. We didn't create it all. So thank you for giving us insight we would never have. Thank you for showing us our sin. Thank you that you consigned all to disobedience so that you could have mercy on all. And that all includes us. Thank you for drawing us as part of the nations into your people, part of true Israel, those who are of faith, those who follow you. And we do pray for Israelites, ethnic Jews, that you would bring revival there, that you would bring revival around the world as well. But there is a tragedy to seeing those who are historically your people, who have been in such a place of privilege, as Paul talks about in Romans 9, who have had access to revelation for hundreds, thousands of years, and who yet turn away from the Messiah when he comes, who've been longing for hundreds of years to find the Messiah, and then he comes and they say no. It's such a tragedy, and we pray that you would bring revelation and bring revival amongst the Jewish people. But no matter what happens in the coming days, the coming years, help us to worship you, to praise you, especially when we don't understand, especially when our lack of understanding casts us upon a humility that says we have to depend on you. We have to depend on your ways, which are higher than ours, which are not always comprehensible to us. Help us to love one another well in that. Help us to love our neighbors and our community and our world well with the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.